This evening I'm going to read an entire book of the Bible for you. It won't take long. It's 2 John. I think it's the shortest book in the Bible. I didn't do a word count, but it looks like it to me. 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The dear children of thy elder sister greet thee. Amen. Just because this is, I think, the shortest book in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's not important. Of course, it's the Word of God, and the Word of God, wherever you find it, is important. And it's an easy one, relatively speaking. It's actually one of three letters addressed specifically to individuals. This one to the elect lady, Third John to Gaius, and the book of Philemon, written by Paul. This one is written to an unnamed Christian lady and her family. There are those who couldn't imagine the Apostle John would write a letter to a woman, an ordinary woman, and suggest, well, this lady here, that must refer to the church, and her family must refer to the members of the church. To that I would say, nice try. While it's true that God sometimes refers to the church as his bride, well, very often really, I see no good reason to adopt the suggestion that this little letter must be written to the bride of Christ in general. The church, as though surely the Apostle John wouldn't stoop so low as to waste pen and parchment on just a woman. Anticipating Occam, I think the simplest reading of this is usually the best. It serves no purpose to postulate why this Christian's husband isn't included in the greeting. You can guess, but it would be only a guess. Did he die, or was he divorced? Maybe he's just an unbeliever, I don't know. We don't need to ponder useless queries that only complicate the matter. Because the letter's short, it is also uncomplicated and to the point. And what is it? Basically, the apostle is writing to warn this lady and her children against false teachers. And that's relevant, isn't it? Because there are false teachers in the world. Oh, by the way, I should have said this too. It's written to a person, and we are taught, we don't read other people's mail unless they invite us to. You know, you don't pick up somebody else's mail and read it. That's personal. This is a personal letter. But because it's inspired by God and also by the Holy Spirit placed in the canon of Scripture, it is meant for you and me to read. And so we take it personally, and it applies very clearly to many, if not all of us. Now, when did this happen? This was still when the church is very young. Remember, it's the Apostle John, one of the disciples, who wrote the letter. And so it was certainly within his lifetime. And the church was in its early days. And yet already there were imposters, pretenders, trying to gain attention in audience. This may have been as few as 25 or maybe 40 years after Christ ascended. False teachers in the church were there from the very beginning, and they continue to be around today, and I'm sure you know about that. You could probably name a few cults and sects. Among charismatics and television personalities, there are many whose aim is not to bring the good news of salvation to sinners, but to enrich themselves. It's called a prosperity gospel. Your pastor has made reference to this different times, I remember. And they want to make a name for themselves. Such people are to be avoided. So don't attend their meetings or even watch them on television. They're on television. Well, there are many such false teachers way back then, too. And the Apostle John is warning this Christian lady about them. He tells her what's wrong with them, how to identify them, and what to do about them. John knows that this lady personally, she's not just some lady who happens to be a member of the church somewhere, because he says, I hope to see you again. And another lady that you know, an elder lady, greets you. It's possible she may have written to him first and asked some questions about what she should do by asking his help regarding false teachers. I say this because he's happy to learn that not only she, but all of her children, as some Bibles say, or some of her children, are still walking in the truth. The fact that he says or implies some of her children are not walking in truth hints that some are not. But notice this is a very gentle way of saying it, isn't it? I know that some of your children are not walking in the truth. I know that all of your children, some, are walking in the truth. Implication, some are not. Now, some of you may know firsthand that there's nothing more painful to a Christian parent's heart that one or some of their children are not walking according to the truth. If you know that, you know that hurts. It's even worse than if they should die. Could it be that some of her children were following the teachings of false teachers? It's no wonder then that John is so sensitive and yet firm about these cults, this cult. What should she do about this? What should be her and your attitude toward false teachers who pretend to be preachers but are not, or anyone who's stealing sheep, as we say? And what should be the Christian attitude toward children who have been bitten by that serpent? That is, have they become followers of false teachers? And what should be done about this difficult situation? I don't know your history. I know that many of you either directly or indirectly instructed your child in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as summarized in the confessions of this church. Not only that, but you prayed for and with your children and endeavored to set an example of piety and godliness before them and endeavored by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet sadly and tragically, when they become old enough to go out their own way, sometimes some of them forget the teachings of their parents. Is it your fault? I don't know. That's not for me to judge. But you know you're not perfect. We must remember the proverb, though, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Your parents may say to yourself, and certainly to the Lord, "Alas, I didn't do a very good job." That may be true, I don't know. But maybe you did all that you could with what you're given. In any case, of course you are imperfect, and you have failures, you have faults, and sometimes you probably became discouraged. Sometimes you became negligent. You probably even became angry unnecessarily. But aside from perfection, you sang the songs of Zion with them. You read the Bible stories when they were little, didn't you? And you encouraged them to have daily devotions after they could read for themselves. Did you read your Bible yet? You probably made them memorize some Bible verses and naturally brought them to church. Maybe sent them to Bible school. But then some charlatans who don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh came along and enticed them to reject the faith. And they may have said some degree of success. Who confesses these days that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? Or the other way around, that Jesus is not divine? Well, in the public schools, it's not necessarily a cult, but they're taught a false religion of sorts. Now, they may have been aggressive They may have been beguiling. Either way is not good. John says that those who lead others from the faith are deceivers and antichrists. Anti, that means against. They're against Christ. They're not neutral. It's not like here are Christians and here are non-Christians and here I'm just neutral. I've heard people say that. I don't take a side one way or another. But people who are not with Christ are against him. These false brethren who are not brethren at all have captured the hearts of the youth and led them astray. The same thing, this charming or bewitching of young covenant children was happening way back when the new church, Christian church, was just beginning. One of the earliest heresies in the church was called Docetism. This is not going to be on the test, so you don't have to remember the name. But this teaching, like so many others, had kernels of truth in it. They believed in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, the Docetist would say, I believe in Jesus, and that's good. They even believed Jesus was God, and they believed he saved sinners. Well, good for them so far. But they also believed that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Now the Bible, and they had some of it, a lot of it, most of it, then, teaches that we believe that Jesus is fully God and that Jesus came in the flesh. Both are true. His human nature was mortal. He hungered. Remember that? He grew tired. He slept. If you read the Bible, he ate food. He felt pain. And he even died. So those who taught that Jesus wasn't a real man taught a false Jesus. They were saying, I believe in Jesus, but it's a wrong Jesus, you see. And therefore, they were antichrist. They seemed to be close, but not quite right. And that's the way almost all sectarians are. Today we have some people like that, but now it's more often the opposite of Docetism. That is, they don't doubt Jesus came in the flesh. They say, yes, there was once a man, probably once a man named Jesus. But today they don't believe he's truly God. The Docetists believe he was God, but not in the flesh. Today, people believe he came in the flesh, but I don't really believe he was really God. And of course, they have all sorts of other aberrations. Almost always, though, these groups or peoples or teachers, false teachers, have a little kernel of truth that can make them appealing at first. Maybe you wonder what happened to God's covenant promise to baptize children of believers or of a believer, that they're holy. What happened to the proverb that promises to train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it? It's easy for us to conclude that because my child was led astray from the teachings of his father and mother, it must be because we failed as parents and it's our fault. It's my fault. Well, surely you could have done better. I know you could have. I can't absolve you from your weakness and failure. Only God can do that, and he does, freely if you ask. But neither will I utterly blame or condemn you. Jesus taught us that just as the wind blows where it wills, the Spirit of God likewise moves in ways that we can't understand, and it is always effectual. God's ways are wondrous, and it's neither your nor my business to try to control him. You really can't convert anyone. Sometimes I converted this person I was talking to. No, you did not convert anybody. Secular and cult people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, they convert people. In other words, they convince them not to believe this anymore, start believing this. But we can't really take a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God and make them believe in Jesus Christ. We might trick them with words to say, yes, I believe in Jesus now that you taught me. But if their heart isn't changed, we haven't converted them. But it's the foolishness of false teachers that they convert people to their perverse idolatry. Now, this very short letter, I've written longer ones than that, issues a strong warning against those who come around teaching false doctrines to not receive such into your house, nor give any greeting, a warm greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You know, when young people grow up enough to be out on their own, they sometimes move away. Well, most often they do. I guess they move out of the house. Maybe they're off to college. That'd be good. Or maybe they join the military. Or maybe they take a job in another town where they can make a little money. And they discover in doing that, it doesn't take them very long, a new kind of liberty. Mom and dad aren't watching. Aunt and uncle aren't here. Nobody I know in this town knows me. And you didn't have that when living under your parents' roof. They think mom and dad aren't watching and no family and friends and relatives nearby. I can do pretty much what I want. This is when their Christian training that they had from their infancy, really, kicks in. Will they behave and think as they were taught, or will they follow another path? Now, if you know the Amish people, they actually allow their young adults a period of free living. The Amish don't go to college or serve in the military or take a job in another town, but they have a rite of passage called Rumspringa. Rumspringa, have you heard that? It's a German word that literally means running around or running wild. We don't do that, but you know what? It kind of happens anyway. It's not like we have now it's your Rumspringa. They're going to discover it on their own. Now, when I was young, I would hear old preachers, like I am now, and very often they would tell a story because they have so many experiences, and I thought, oh, another story. And I thought, when I get old, I'm not going to tell any stories like that. And I told myself, I'm not going to resort to that. I promised I would never do that. But here I am, and I have a story to tell, and here's my story. When I left home and went off to college, I did some things I wouldn't have done while living at home. I'm going to tell you about some of the wild things I did. Are you ready? This is pretty wild now. Here's what I did. Instead of going to a Presbyterian church every week, I went to a Nazarene church. That was rebellious. And then I went to a United Brethren church. After that, I went to a Christian Missionary Alliance church. Pretty wild, huh? I was so defiant that I even went to a couple of Reformed Presbyterian churches. I didn't go to a Mormon church, if they call them church, but I eagerly talked to Mormons, and I listened to them. I didn't go to Jehovah's Witness church, but I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and argued with them. I even made an appointment to speak to a Roman Catholic priest about what Catholics believe. I attended a Pentecostal church a couple of times. That was my Rumspringa. I hope you're not disappointed in my rebellious years. I was actually a relatively good boy back then. I wasn't really intending to change churches. I wanted to know what do other people believe. When I attended these churches, I was defensive. I probably sat there with my arms crossed, you know, the defensive posture. I'm not going to believe what they're saying, but I want to hear what they have to say. And I learned a lot, and that was my intention. That was part of it. Also, my wisdom remained with me. That is to say, while I did many foolish things, I never failed to trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of truth and life, and God protected me. I also studied in college comparative religions and learned all I could about things like Islam. What do they believe? Hinduism. What do Hindus believe? Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and more. Without questioning the essentials of my faith, I want to learn about other religions, however bizarre they might be. One false teaching that caught my ear one time when I was listening to the radio in the car, probably. I was turning the dial and suddenly this penetrating voice came over the air loud and clear. I can't say his voice was pleasant. In fact, it was kind of abrasive. But it arrested me. It was arresting. It was a radio preacher, and he seemed to be unafraid to say bold things. And I thought, well, that is good. He talked about how our society is declining and how people need to obey God again and turn from wickedness and seek good. And I thought, well, that's all good stuff. He sounded good. The more I listened, however, I noticed he rarely referred to the New Testament, and he never urged people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only obey, straighten up, and be good. His name was Garner Ted Armstrong. You ever hear of him? He was an arch heretic. He was a good example of saying some good kernels of truth. You would agree with him, but he was way off base from the Christian faith. Now, why did I do all this? Well, first, because I was really searching for the truth and was willing even to risk that what I learned from my childhood might be incorrect in some points. After all, everyone else learns from their childhood too, and everyone else thinks they're right. So with the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, I sought with all my heart to see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. But secondly, and this is even more important, and this was really at the heart of it, I wanted to learn about all the other beliefs because I sincerely wanted to be able to answer their points of doctrine so I could tell them to the truth and lead them to the truth. So if they believe this, I can show in the Bible, no, that's not what the Bible says. If they were open-minded, I thought, they'll listen to reason. If they love the Bible, as they claim, I wanted to be able to give biblical proof to show them their errors. I wanted to lead them in the truth. And I tried to do that. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried. But I was never able to convince any single soul that I know of, unless it was by way of planting a seed, which sprouted later on, of converting anyone. But I wonder, if people are seldom repentant upon hearing the truth, I wonder what makes people believe such obviously unbiblical stuff and join clearly unreasonable cults, especially when they've been raised in a good church. My story's almost over. Much later in life, I was a minister. I came across another book on the cults. I have a whole section in my library of cults and what they believe and so on. This one was different. I don't remember the name of it nor the author, but it changed my perspective on the way cults work. The author maintained that people do not join cults because they become convinced their doctrines are true. Surely no one is foolish enough to be convinced from the start that a mentally disturbed man named Joe Smith received golden tablets from an angel to which he translated from Egyptian hieroglyphics into English. Who would ever believe that? No one, but people do. Why? Also, what person who's once acquainted with free grace becomes, by argument, convinced that by following Jewish dietary laws, you're on your way to eternal life? If you're versed in the scripture, you're not going to believe that. Nobody. My point is, it's not the ridiculous doctrines of the cults that convinces anyone. The converts only come to believe those doctrines later. What is it then? Why are people led astray by goofy cults to believe their silly doctrines? Now, the little book I'm talking about convinced me that people join the cults often because the cult, whatever it happens to be, surrounds them with loving, compassionate people. Someone who's weak in the faith and finds such love and acceptance is happy to find that no one's telling them they're wrong. Don't do this, don't do that. Even if they are wrong. These new people will listen to you. They'll become your friends. You probably tell them about your old church where you're brought up. And if you have a grievance, which might be valid, how your old church expects you to conform to some things that are just don't make sense. It's likely you were admonished because of your nonconformist lifestyle. They just don't understand, you tell them. Or maybe you just couldn't get along with someone, some of the members in the church. That, of course, is going to happen. Whatever reason. And so you find this cult, or it finds you, and the cult members listen to your complaints. And they nod. And they understand you. Their doctrines at this point aren't even important. They're not convincing you their doctrines are right. They're understanding you. They may be stupid doctrines, but the important thing to you is that the cult agrees with you and sympathizes with you and flatters you and tells you your old church is a false church. Don't listen to them anymore. They say, here, we're not like that. And you, or the victim, feels warm and accepted. There's a term for this, a kind of proselytizing. It's called love bombing. What is love bombing? Have you ever heard that before? Love bombing is a form of psychological and emotional abuse that involves a person showing great interest in you in the effort to manipulate you into a relationship with them. It's nearly the same for every cult. It involves excessive flattery and excessive praise, over-communication of their feelings for you. Oh, we understand. Showering you with unneeded or unwanted gifts. Here, I have something for you. Early and intense talks about your future together. With us, you can really grow. This is the reason why people align themselves with cults. Not because they became convinced so much. So I was wrong back in my youthful days. People didn't join up with them because they're intellectually convinced of their doctrines, or seldom anyway. Of course, the indoctrination comes right behind the love bombing. And it's not intelligently showing them how contrary their doctrines are to the scripture that's going to rescue them either. The ancient Docetists, this is a particular cult that John's writing about, to the elect lady, believed that Jesus Christ is God, but he didn't come in the flesh. He just appeared to. But that's unbiblical teaching, and that's not what convinced people. If they tried to do that, I think they would find resistance. From Scripture, it's impossible to prove Jesus is not human. From reading the Gospels, it's impossible to conclude that Jesus didn't suffer. They're not going to show you from the Bible Jesus didn't suffer or get tired. and hungry. Yet they insisted Jesus was God, but only appeared to be a human. So his death on the cross, that was just an act. It was a demonstration of love, they'll say. After a serious consideration of his suffering on the cross, his death and burial, one could never conclude that he just appeared to be a man. But that's what they taught. But it's obvious from the Bible that Jesus was fully human and fully God. Why then do people accept docetism and other things? I suggest to you it's highly probable because they were love-bombed. They were warmly welcomed and given gifts, and only later they learned to accept the ridiculous baloney about Jesus only appearing to be as a man. According to the way I used to think, someone should be able to go to a cult member and skillfully show them how silly they are to believe Jesus isn't both God and man in one person forever. And upon their seeing what they would be, that they would be forced to admit their error, and they would repent and return to the true faith. Well, I won't rule out that entirely. That might work. But I think rarely. Their attitude would more likely be, why should I believe you? All you Christians ever do is correct me and condemn me. These new people, they would say, the cult they joined, these are my new friends. They care for me when I have a need. These are the people who love me. The elect lady to whom John wrote this little letter, it appears, had some children who no longer walked in the truth. He says, he's glad to hear that some of them do. And what was John's inspired advice? Was it that she must go and teach them the truth and open the Bible and reason with their lost children and admonish them and correct them? Not that that would be a wrong thing to do, but it's not what he says. She'd have been justified in doing so, but notice what the Apostle John so carefully writes in verse 4, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. In other words, your true love, which comes from God, is not a love bomb, but the gift from God. And that's what we give to others too. We don't love bomb them, trying to win them. We just love them. And this answers and surpasses all the love bombs of the heretics. Your love is not just a love bombing and affirming them and whatever their grievance or complaint they might have. You might want to listen to those grievances and complaints. But rather, it's the same kind of love that Jesus showed you. You certainly must never confirm them in their error. And John's pretty strict about that too. But you can give them great hope, positive hope. You can not only tell but demonstrate to them the hope that all repentant sinners have in Jesus Christ. Christ forgives sinners, and you too must forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Love one another, writes John, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. The last point I referred, one last point I referred to earlier about the Amish and their practice of Rumspringa. That's the practice of letting the young people run around and wearing clothes they got at Walmart for a change and using electric lights and doing whatever they want. After which time they return to the community and are baptized and live the rest of their life in the Amish way. But what if some do not return? Does that ever happen? No, yes, it does. It does happen. Some of the young people say, that's it. I like the English way of doing things. The Amish way of life is not for me. I'm going to become part of the American society. What happens to them? Well, they cannot be friends with anyone in the Amish community anymore. They cannot even have happy relations with their father and mother or brothers and sisters. I think some do on the sly, but they're not supposed to. They cannot enjoy a meal with their father and mother anymore. This is a practice of shunning. Shunning means that you treat such persons as dead. You all know who Elon Musk is. He says that his son is dead. What? I didn't know that. No, his son is not really dead, but that's how Mr. Musk regards him. I think I'm right about this. His son transitions from being a female to being a female or something like that. I'm not sure. But he's not really dead, even though his father regards him as dead. That is shunning. Christians don't do that. Cults do that. One of the marks of a cult is you can never leave gracefully. If you want to leave this church and join another church, even one that might be Arminian, we'll try to dissuade you, but in the end, the elders will probably give you a letter saying, transfer. But in a cult, you can never leave gracefully. False religion of Scientology practices this to an extreme. They forbid you to leave, anyone to leave. Anyone who joins must cut off all relations with their family. And if someone manages to leave Scientology, he must totally sever all relations with any family members who still belong to it. This is shunning to the extreme. This is not a Christian practice. We always hold out hope and love. Love and truth. Truth and faith. However, that also doesn't mean that if your child joins up with or becomes influenced by vain philosophy or just drops out of the fellowship that everything is okay. Well, that's his choice, her choice. We'll let him. It doesn't mean you may approve or even show signs of approval of their aberrant behavior or choice. Remember, our God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and that ought to concern every one of us. Never forget, beloved of God, the concluding words of John's letter, that whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God, so that if there come any into you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Well, God bless you. I don't believe what you're saying, Jehovah's Witness, but God bless you. Because when you do, you're a partaker of his evil deeds. This isn't shunning, but it does emphasize the fact that those who follow not the doctrine of Christ have no Christian fellowship with Christ or his church. When they leave, you might say bye, and maybe even hug, but don't wish on them the blessings of God that are reserved for his beloved children of faith as though everything is okay. I heard a story about a Christian man who was having, on a Sabbath day, he was having devotions with his family, and he hears this on the door, and it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And he came to the door, and when they identified themselves, he took his finger and said, "You are of your father the devil, and his works you will do." And they left. I don't know that you need to do that every time, but I thought it was pretty good. Isn't it wonderful that how John so tactfully and yet sternly addresses the elect lady in his letter? Love abides as the greatest gifts, as the greatest gift, and yet light has no fellowship with darkness. And you, beloved of God, must have no fellowship with the reprobate. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much we need to know, so much we need to learn. We know also that it's not just mere learning. Though that's wonderful, and we ought to know and give reason for the faith that's in us, but we also need to reach out in a way that truly, sincerely longs for their soul. That is, loves them. Teach us to avoid flattery, to hear it in our own ears, or to give flattery for the sake of flattery. But rather, let us honor Jesus Christ in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.